Well, please remain standing as we would read from God's Word. We'll be looking in Mark chapter 2 this morning at the first 12 verses. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the Word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would pray that such a familiar passage would be made fresh to us, that your servants here are willing to say, "Speak, O Lord, for we are listening. Enable our hearts to learn and to love more fully your word and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we pray in his name. Amen. Please, you may be seated. Well, as you can tell, if you've been with us, we are taking a break from our series in Ecclesiastes. It might feel like a break from Ecclesiastes, but every time I get up here, I talk for Mark, so we're going to continue that series. We haven't given it a name yet, but for today, it's Mark 2. But before we dive into chapter 2, I want to kind of give you a little bit of context. There's only been one chapter in Mark, I understand, but I want to kind of frame the book of Mark for you. You might understand it to be the shortest gospel, and that's true, and it's true because it has the fewest stories. But when you read those stories, what you find out is it has the most details in those stories. Now, that's not by accident, I'm sure you could imagine. It's rather on purpose. And so then this morning, when we would look at this story, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with, I think what's easy is to just glance over it because we've read it, we know it, we could quote it. But rather, have you considered the details? So where are we when we come to Mark chapter 2? Mark 1's been very busy. Mark himself is a busy writer. In fact, if you were to read Mark chapter 1, you would find the word "immediately." It would show up almost 8 times. In about 50 verses, he has said "immediately, immediately." It's almost like he's out of breath. And what we learn is, in that context, Jesus has been doing public ministry. He announces it in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and he tells everyone, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." And then you find out he's almost thrusted into ministry because immediately, as Mark might say, he begins this process of healing and casting out demons. He's healed a leper. He has healed a demon-possessed man. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And in fact, if you know it well enough, it's at the end of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law that the city gathers together. And he again begins to heal. And so when we show up in chapter 2, you can only imagine how tired Jesus might be. And you get this wonderful context from Mark, doesn't he? He says in verse 1, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Probably not his own house. Most commentators would believe that that's the house of Simon Peter, and that's kind of his home base. That's where he is. And what Mark says is, in his home, at his home base, on his day off, maybe we could say, what is he doing? He's preaching the word to them. And you know the story well, don't you? It's in that context, he's preaching the word, and it's like there's not even a knock at the door. They just kind of walk in, and they're everywhere. They're on the couch. They're on chairs, they're on the counter, they're on the floor. They're probably inside everywhere and perhaps even outside. And then what takes place? Mark tells you these four friends bring a paralytic and they can't get in. Maybe they can't even hear. And so they make a little hole in the roof, and for sure State Farm was contacted to make sure it would cover the expense. But what happens? Dirt begins to fall maybe on some people or on the floor, but then descends the paralytic, and it says that Jesus saw their faith and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And almost right after, you find out about the scribes and the Pharisees. They're upset. They're outraged. They begin to question, and Jesus responds to them. And then at the conclusion, he heals the man, and people leave glorifying God. You know that story, don't you? But have you ever considered the people in that story? You see, the people illustrate truths not only about them, but about you and I. And so when we look at this passage this morning, I really want you to take a look at the people. Who are they? And what does that mean for you and I? Let's look at the first character together. We'll call him the man on the mat. We don't know his name. We know very little about him. In fact, actually, we only know one thing about him. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. We don't know if it was a disease. We don't know if he got hurt. We don't know if he grew and something else happened. We don't know if he was born that way. All we know is he's sick. He needs help. He can't do anything for himself. He cannot walk. And most likely you could understand that he's probably heard of this Jesus from Mark chapter 1 and all the healings that have taken place. And he thought, well, nothing else has worked. I've tried it all, and so I come. We shouldn't think that he hasn't tried to get better. We should recognize he's sick, and he needs help. So he finds himself in the presence of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? "Son, your sins are forgiven." But before we get there, I want you to understand how powerful that really is. He finds himself in the presence of Jesus. And you and I are very clear that Jesus cares for people. He cares for our needs. But what is this story? What is this man? What's this picture really saying? You understand, if you read your Bible, all of these miracles that Jesus is doing, these are not random acts of kindness. He's not just healing people because he can. He has a purpose for what he's doing. And so when we find this paralytic who cannot walk, Jesus is not just randomly saying, "Oh, you know, today sounds like a good day for him. I'll heal him." There's a very distinct, it's a clear purpose. Now, it's not to say that this man is paralyzed because of his sin. Why am I telling you that? Because anytime Jesus heals somebody, it's not an accident. In fact, it's a war. What he's saying to you is he is battling, he is fighting the rule and reign of Satan. You understand that why would this man be paralyzed? It's because sin has entered the world. It has entered the world, and we are all fallen, and we are plagued in every aspect of it, creation alike. Now, I am not telling you this man is paralyzed because of his sin. We don't know. It doesn't say. We know that he is sick. We know that he is paralyzed, but it's to demonstrate that sin is crippling. It's corruptive. It's crushing. And so Jesus is warring against the enemy, the one who reigns over you and I apart from Christ. And he's saying to this man and to you and I, there is one greater than the enemy. And so what do we understand about this man? Why is there so much detail? It is a familiar story, but I think it loses some of its punch because we read it and we say, I know he was paralyzed, but that was probably because he lived way back when. They just didn't have the medical technology. They didn't have doctors who would have known how to help him. This is 2020. We have seen so much growth in medicine, so much growth in technology. We're much better off. We are progressing. We are marching forward. Let me introduce you to a man named Emile Coué. He is a French psychologist, and he was practicing in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s. And he has this motto. Maybe you've heard of it. The motto, as he says it, is, every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. It's called the Coué method. Sometimes in the West, America, we've kind of stolen that phrase and we've said it a little bit different. Day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. But if you read about Coué and what he's trying to do, it's the idea that if you can think positively to yourself, you can cure yourself. If you'll just say it over and over and over again and convince yourself it's not true, the power of positive thinking, it'll fix it. It'll heal you. You can cure yourself. We're progressing. We're getting better, aren't we? Consider technology, not even just in medicine. Computers used to take up an entire room, and now for most of you, it's in your pocket. Cars, not that I've ever been in one, but they can drive themselves. It's over everywhere. We're getting so much better. But are we? Isn't it an illusion? It's telling you that life must be better, so we must be better. How is it that technology and medicine have advanced so far, but we no longer know how to think? We can't do simple math. We have a calculator for that. We no longer how to communicate. We have a screen. We're some of the most isolated people in the history of the world. And yet we have every transportational thing you could imagine to get us there. We're getting better, aren't we? Even with the advances of medicine and technology, what are questions that everyone still asks? How do I deal with my sin? How do I handle guilt, shame? How do I face death? If we're getting so better, why is the suicide rate continually rising? We're getting better, aren't we? No, dear friends. Well, our state has never changed, has it? This man on the mat is demonstrating that for us. What is this man telling us? He represents our culture, doesn't he? This man on the mat, this paralyzed, sick man, he represents our culture. How do we see that? Because he sees his greatest need as, I need to get up and walk. He sees something physical and says, if I could just get this fixed, I would be okay. And it's the true condition of all mankind apart from Christ. We're paralyzed. We cannot stand up. We cannot heal ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot walk. We need to be saved. And what do you learn from this man? It's an attempt. It's utter desperation. And we call that grace. He can do nothing. You see, that's where society misunderstands you if you're a Christian in this room. They say things like this, don't they? You Christians, you take the gospel and you take the Bible and you use it like a crutch. Dear friends, that's a tragic mistake. They're very sadly mistaken, and so are you if that's what you think. Christianity? The Bible? The living Word of God? A crutch? If that's all we need is a crutch to limp, we've gravely misunderstood our condition. You see, this man can't do anything. A crutch would help him at no way. There's nothing of advantage by giving him a crutch. If we as Christians believe all we need is a crutch to lean on, that we don't fall or that we can just limp around, we have in terrible fashion misunderstood our spiritual condition. The gospel is more of a life support system. It's a resurrection system. It brings life to dead people. Without it, It's not a limp. It's a loss of life. And that's what this man gives the picture to you and I. We are deeply, deeply broken. We have far greater needs than what we could understand them to be. We need far more than a crutch. We need the gospel of grace that resurrects dead people to life. When you understand this man on the mat in that kind of condition, you begin to understand the other characters in the story. Consider the other characters. You've got men who move versus men who questioned. Why would I draw your attention to them? That Mark has already told you that there are crowds, and Mark speaks of crowds often. In fact, if you were to take note, it would be almost 40 times he references the word crowd before chapter 10. And why is that important? That is Jesus' Galilean ministry. In chapter 10, he is beginning his march back to Jerusalem. And so Mark is telling you over and over, crowds, crowds. And what do you learn about crowds? Well, they're often the audience of Jesus' teaching. They're often the object of Jesus' compassion. But do you know what Mark never says about a crowd? They're never, ever people who respond in faith and repentance. That message that Jesus started with in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe, Mark never describes the crowds that way. In fact, when you find the word crowds, they tend to be this illustration, this picture of fickleness, of passivity. And maybe we would go as far as to say crowds tend to be obstacles. Obstacles to Jesus. And so you've got these four friends who cannot get to Jesus. Why? Because there are people in the way. And they don't know what to do. They might not even be to hear them. And so they climb up on this roof. Think about it, not as though it's a roof on your house, but it's more of a flat roof. It would be functionally like your deck. That's kind of how Jewish people would have used it during that time. And so they take action. They bring him up. They lay him down in the presence of Jesus. We don't know anything about them, do we? We don't know their names. We actually don't even know what they believe. And it would be presumptuous of us to think that they really had a clear understanding of the true need of their friend. But what do we read? These men moved. They understood that there was no other place that they could take their friend. This was the only one that they had heard of who was healing miraculously. And so they bring them to Jesus. That's mission. That is evangelism. It doesn't mean you need to go overseas. Stop writing checks. Go down the street, find the friend who needs Jesus, and bring him. Is that you this morning? Do you know people who they can go nowhere else in the world and find help, but you could bring them to Jesus? Are you that person in which friends have brought you saying, this is your help, find it here? Don't you take great comfort in that? That the first reference to faith in Mark's gospel, it's faith in action. It's not faith in feeling. We don't know what these guys felt. It's not faith in knowledge. We don't even know what they knew. All we know is they took their friend who needed help and they took him to Jesus. They didn't use theological hobby horses or insecurities that would prevent them. They weren't saying things like, well, God is sovereign and he elects. Something else will happen. They didn't say, well, if God does elect, then it shouldn't be this hard. Friends, have you taken a close look in the mirror? You are that hard. I am that hard to get to Jesus. It's going to take far more than just a hole in the roof. Jesus is going to have to die to make dead people alive. Are you a friend in which you know people that they can find no other help but the Lord Jesus himself? They recognized their need, the need of the friend. And Jesus said he saw their faith. Don't overlook that. Isn't that incredible? How do you see somebody's faith? You and I, we can see the effects of their faith. That's not what Mark says. Jesus saw their faith. Faith is so central in the gospel. How precious is your faith to you? Do you feed it often? Are you sitting here thinking, this is such an extravagant idea, I don't think I could do that? Feed your faith. Jesus sees their faith. And yet there were other men that Mark highlights. Luke would tell you there's Pharisees, but Mark tells you that there are scribes. And did you see what happens here? Notice how Mark talks about them. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. You see, Jesus saw the faith of the friends, and he sees the thoughts of the scribes. They're outraged. It's these spiritual elites, and they're upset. How could this be? It's blasphemy. And you do know that they're right in what they're saying. Making one equal to God is blasphemy, unless it's true. And so they are outraged at this remark. This will be the very thing that the Lord Jesus is falsely charged with before his crucifixion. And what they say in their hearts is, no way. He can't do that. That's not right. What do you get with these two groups? Well, you definitely don't get neutrality. You don't get to say this morning, well, I'm not sure which one I am. No, Mark is telling you, Jesus sees faith or he sees rejection. There's no fence to sit on in between. It's faith, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're far from him and you've rejected him. That's what Mark is drawing your attention to. Where are you? What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's an incredible story, isn't it? That up to this point, it's this incredible miracle, and yet it's abruptly interrupted by people who don't want it to happen. And so what do you find? Who do you see Jesus to be? What is he here doing? Look at his responses. He sees the thoughts of the scribes. He sees the faith of the friends, the condition of the man, and he speaks. He looks at the man on the mat, and he speaks. He says what? Son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, how dare you? Did you see that I was teaching here? Look at this mess you've made. Clean this up. Call ahead. Schedule an appointment. What does Jesus say to this man? Son. It's the Greek word for, it's a term of endearment. Imagine this man's condition. He has been rejected his whole life. He cannot walk. And the first thing he hears from the Lord Jesus is, son. It's almost as though Jesus begins with the statement, I love you. Your sins are forgiven. And you can only imagine what everyone else is thinking, right? Come again. What was that? I think you forgot something. We didn't come here today for some invisible encouragement. My legs, they don't work. We need you to physically do something. We need you to heal and bring about something else. You've got the scribes and the Pharisees saying, well, that's even a different problem. He's broken, he can't walk, but Jesus is over here saying forgiving of sins. And the scribes are quite clear. Only God alone can forgive sins. And you can understand that, couldn't you? If you wronged me, I can forgive you. But if you wrong somebody else, I am no use to you. I can't forgive you. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's painting the picture as to who are we sinning against. And he's letting the scribes and the Pharisees know, you're right, only God can forgive sins, and I am he. I have the ability, I have the authority to forgive sins. This man is thinking his greatest need is to walk. You and I understand that, don't we? We would say things differently, maybe. My greatest need is more money, a better job, a new job, more time, love. There's a host of those things that we would say, and Jesus is looking at him saying, no, dear friend, you have a far greater need than what you see. It's to be made right with God. Why is that so hard for us? Why is that word that Jesus uses, you are forgiven, so difficult? Because we live in a society that doesn't care about forgiveness. Why? Because we don't care about sin. Sin and guilt, it's those standards that were, the previous generation has imposed them upon us. There's no ultimate reality, so what you think is sinful, I think is okay. And so I'm going to do whatever I need to do to not feel guilty about this. I just want to do what I want to do. Isn't that the world that we live in? And so this idea of guilt that, yes, I have done wrong, I have broken this standard. We argue with ourselves. The culture tells us you don't want to feel that way. So then come up with the law or come up with the boundary that says it's okay to do this or that. Don't deal with guilt. It's bad. Is that true? Is it really that simple that there's no ultimate reality? Why is it then when you and I sin that that guilt nags at us? That it keeps bothering us? It's because God is gracious and He has written His law in our hearts. And so where we might say, I don't want to feel guilt, if that were to mean I did wrong, what we feel is shame. I am wrong. And that's not unique. That's what you see in the garden, isn't it? Adam and Eve are very clear that they have sinned. They are guilty before God. And then what happens? They experience shame. They cover themselves. They hide. We don't care. We don't want forgiveness. And so we try to put it aside. But it's our greatest need. You know, there's a head of an English mental hospital, and he said, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. Think about that for a second. I could dismiss half my patients, mental hospital, tomorrow if they would just be assured of forgiveness. We desperately need forgiveness. And so Jesus looks at this man and begins there and heals him internally. And he's showing you something powerful about himself. It's this demonstration. It's this declaration of his threefold office. Maybe you're familiar with that. Jesus is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. What is he doing to this man to show the world, I am God? He tells them, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees are outraged. And so what does he do to provide the proof that he is God? He heals him. And lest you think that was just some creative idea of Jesus, that's the Old Testament requirement. Deuteronomy 18, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. He is demonstrating to the crowds, I forgive sin. I said it, and now you don't believe me. Let me show you how powerful I am. Get up, take your mat, and walk. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He's doing something the Old Testament cannot do. What do you see about this man on the mat? There is no ask of forgiveness. There is no repentance. None of it. The Old Testament law can't even do it. And yet Jesus himself says, son, your sins are forgiven. How can he do that? Because Jesus is king. He doesn't just have the authority to say your sins are forgiven. He's going to give his life to demonstrate his authority. I will die for those who repent and believe, and I will show you my victory over it in 3 days. It's the resurrection. You see what Jesus is saying to him, don't you? It's this incredible misunderstanding that Jesus could have began with, "Sir, you're healed. Take up your mat and walk away." He could have been healed physically and walked right into hell. Or he could have stayed paralyzed and made new forever in glory. You see, our physical condition is not what saves. It doesn't set us apart. It's a matter of the heart. And so Jesus engages this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then the most appropriate response, they're amazed and they're glorifying God. "Is that you? When you see God work, do you not just experience great amounts of joy? When you hear about God's faithfulness in another church or another country, don't you just experience shouts of joy? Or are you like the scribe who questioned, 'Why not me? Why didn't I get what I wanted? Why not us? Why didn't he do that?'" Don't miss what Jesus is doing here. He's helping us understand, who are we? I would say there's two things that you and I could do with this text this morning. How do you apply it? I think the clearest one would say, we need to do some introspection. Are you still the man on the mat, thinking you have a great need, and yet you haven't had it met in Jesus? Are you a friend, or should you be a friend, who are looking at other people in great needs and finding ways, even removing a roof, if it means getting them to Jesus? Or are you here this morning just being a scribe? "I will never investigate. I won't believe that. That's foolishness. I'll continue in my life the way I want." Jesus offers forgiveness for those who would come. Who are you this morning? Secondly, I think it's important as a church body to understand what Jesus is doing here. We need to remember that God has a heart for healing. We need to remember that God has a heart for restoring. Yes, medically, there is a place for medicine. But what he's doing here is more than that. There's the issue of spiritually. Faith is like an antibiotic, isn't it? It enters the body quickly and yet slowly works its way over time. And so what do we need to do? Faith, it's built on Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. And if we're going to be a church like that, it means we have to learn how to go find people who need it. How do we find the people on the mat? And how do we bring about the word to bear on their life? They don't need our advice or our encouragement. They need Jesus. And you and I are the ones to bring them. And so if we want to take anything from this passage, just go across the street. Go down the hall, maybe the next cubicle, somewhere on the grocery store aisle. I don't care. Go. Because if we would go, you know what would happen? We would grow. And let me encourage you, I don't mean grow necessarily in people in this pew. Paul tells us in Philemon, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith." Do you know why he says that? He says, "That you may know every good thing you have in Christ Jesus." What a blessing. We can tell about Jesus, and it's not just the hearer, it's the speaker. We are blessed when we get to demonstrate and illustrate the gospel. May we be a church like that, not just today, but until the Lord returns, that we bring the word to bear on people's lives, and we do whatever we can, removing roofs, to get them to Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our God and our Father, we're mindful of this story because it's true. It's your word of truth, and in it we learn that often you use the physical natures of people to illustrate spiritual problems within us. And so I pray, O Lord, that in a fresh way you would do that again this morning. Help us to understand grace that came in the person and work of Christ and still comes to all who repent and believe on Him. Would you help us to be a people, a church on mission, that we do everything we can to bring people to Jesus, that work happens overseas and we're thankful, but that work can happen here if we would be a good friend. So we pray, O God, let us grow in our faith, and that through our faith, people would see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.